Well, good morning, Lakeside. My name's Trevor. I'm one of the pastors here. We're glad to have you with us this morning. It's great to have Nathan leading music. We want to be known as a church that sends people out. And Nathan is one of those people, along with a lot of others, that we got to send over to Ankeny to start New City Church back in 2019. So we are excited with God's work over there at New City. We're excited to have Nathan back doing the alumni tour with us here this morning while Josh has been traveling. This morning, we're continuing our series in Christian community called Better Together, which this is a look at God's prescription for what a healthy Christian community should look like. And as much as we don't want to admit it, we also have to talk about the other side. What do we do when dysfunction creeps into a Christian community? And we should all be looking for solutions to dysfunctional community, because right now we're living through what a lot of people are calling the age of outrage. For the last decade or so, increasingly, our culture seems to be celebrating anger, celebrating a combative attitude. Talk radio, TV news networks, social media, they have all taught us that if you want to draw a big audience, you do not have a balanced discussion of both sides of an issue. If you make that TV show, it's going to be on public television at 6 a.m. on a Saturday. If you want a big audience, you act like the world is ending, you go pick a fight, and then you put the argument on the air. Right now, it seems like a lot of people think that if someone disagrees with you on any topic, they must be wrong about every topic. We don't explore ideas together. You're either on my team or you're someone I have to tear down. And we don't talk about civil disagreement. We talk about civil war. We are hard to please. We're easy to offend. And unfortunately, Christians are getting caught up in all of that. Some Christians are up for a fight with anybody, whether that is someone in the church, someone at work, someone five comments down on a social media post. A couple weeks ago, we talked about unity among Christians. We talked about the idea that God tells us to have differences among us without being divided. So today, we're going to focus on how do we work through the differences in the body of Christ, and how do we act as peacemakers in an age of outrage. In a church, the ultimate failure of unity and rupture happens when a church splits. And this happens when there's a faction in the church that decides they just cannot work things out with the other faction, and one of them takes their ball and goes home, and they go somewhere else. And sometimes those ruptures do happen over serious doctrinal issues. If a church, for example, if half of a church decides the Bible is no longer the authority over our lives, faithful believers are going to have to part ways with that. They're going to have to go their separate ways. And here in the U.S., we've even seen some major denominations have shattered over the authority of Scripture in recent years. But unfortunately, when we see splits in churches, and we see churches fighting among themselves, a lot of times it's over things that do not come within 10 miles of actual core doctrine. Even when we stand united on key theology, it's amazing how often we can find ways to blow up between each other because we cannot agree on how to carry out those beliefs in church practice or in daily life. And you look back at some of the things that have caused church ruptures in history, and a lot of times you walk away and you just wonder, what in the world? That was what it was about. And I was looking at some church splits this last week, and I was finding stories. Here's a story about a church that could not agree on what musical instruments should be used in worship. You ever heard that one before? But they weren't talking about guitars and drums. There were churches in the 1800s that split over pipe organs. Because once upon a time, there were churches that believed organ was a dirty word. We didn't use organs in churches. Churches have split over new technology. I've seen churches get in arguments. Should we use PowerPoint? Before that, they argued, should we use recorded music? Before that, there were actually churches arguing over whether blackboards were appropriate to use in the church. And here's one. This is close to home, Lakeside. It's about donuts. I read about one church got into a huge fight because someone decided to start bringing donuts to church, and a bunch of people said, the only thing we should ever eat in church is the Lord's Supper. And they left because they didn't appreciate the donuts. So you hear all these, it's craziness, right? But I think we have to consider, what is it that we might divide over right now that someday our descendants will look back and say, how in the world did they come to blows over that? Have you ever seen churches argue over things like how to spend the church's money, how to decide when to end a ministry that seems like it's kind of worn out its welcome, or argue about what kind of schools should our kids go to, or argue about how can you be a Christian and vote for that person, or even, I don't know, have you ever seen this one, whether we should have church during a pandemic or not? Christians have disagreed on all this stuff. And we may believe in the principle that Christians can be different among ourselves without dividing, but how is our practice on that? And that's what we want to talk about this morning. And we start by recognizing disagreements are going to happen among Christians. And we're often shocked when we realize that every believer does not think the exact same thing about every single issue, aren't we? But it shouldn't sneak up on us, because the Bible says all of us are sinners. That's all of you, that's me. And when you put a bunch of sinners in a room, they are going to come into conflict at times, because we all have our own selfish desires. When we do marital counseling and premarital counseling, one of the books we use has this kind of brilliant title. The title is When Sinners Say I Do. And the book is designed to let couples in on this secret that even if you have this picture-perfect marriage at the beginning, this wedding that looks like this, the reality is you have two sinful hearts who are trying to get along for the rest of their lives. And praise the Lord that the wedding photographer does not follow us home and document how we talk to each other when we can't get the kids to go to sleep, or we can't get the money to work out, or we can't figure out whose family we're going to go spend Christmas with. Those are all the realities of clashes. And some of that reality of sinners working together follows us into the church, doesn't it? I think you could take that book idea, you could expand it, you could have a whole series. You could have When Sinners Join a Committee. You could have When Sinners Plan a Potluck Together. Because we're going to bump heads over these things. And there's a pretty good chance that when this happens, you're the problem, or I'm the problem. Because Jeremiah 17:9 says our hearts are desperately wicked and they're deceitful. And our sin nature is going to cause conflicts. And you read the New Testament, you realize this kind of thing is not new in the church. If you read the letter to the Philippian church that Paul wrote, he calls out two specific believers. He gives them the kind of shout out that nobody actually wants. Here's what Paul says in Philippians 4:2-3, writing to the church. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Can you imagine having your name go down in scripture? But only because the apostle Paul is telling the whole church, you need to get those two to work it out, this thing they can't agree on. And it's important to notice these two ladies, these are people who have labored side by side with Paul for the gospel. They've worked with other believers to spread the gospel. Euodia and Syntyche, they're fellow workers. These are faithful people in the church. They are fellow believers. They're followers of Jesus Christ. Yet they have this personal clash that we're still talking about on a Sunday morning, 2,000 years later. And they're obviously not alone in the early church. When we read the letters that make up the New Testament, you see these conflicts. Acts 6 tells us the first deacons got their jobs because there was a squabble in the church over how to distribute food among needy people. A couple of weeks ago, we were in 1 Corinthians 1. Paul tells the church in Corinth, I'm 250 miles away and I'm hearing about the fact you all can't get along. And then Acts 15, we see Paul and Barnabas had traveled together as missionaries. They go their separate ways because they cannot agree over a guy named John Mark, whether he should stick with them or not. Churches are made up of redeemed sinners. And that means we're going to have disagreements. But thank God that is not the end of the story. Because whenever God talks about conflict, it is with hope. Because we have to remember, we worship the God who is in the business of reconciliation. That is what we read to start the service from 2 Corinthians. The entire Bible is the story of how God made a way to repair the relationship that we ruptured when we rebelled against him. We sinned against him. God makes the rough ways smooth. He makes crooked paths straight. He reconciles things. And if God can restore sinful humans to his presence, to his holy presence, then we can certainly learn from him about how to work through disagreements with other brothers and sisters in Christ. The fact is, Christians ought to be the world's leading experts at reconciliation. We should be able to resolve conflicts better than anybody else because we are united in Christ. We have God's word to guide us. We have the Holy Spirit, if we are believers, indwelling us, giving us an ability to rise above our sin nature that's going to haunt us this whole life. The Spirit lets us rise above that and do things we couldn't do on our own. We should look at how much God has forgiven us through Jesus Christ and go forgive other people in response to that. In some Christian communities throughout history, people ended every day by settling any disagreements they had had during the day. Can you imagine living in the lightness of that situation? Paul tells the Ephesian church, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Imagine if you lived by that. Imagine what it would be like in your home if you settled every disagreement before you laid down at night and you got to start the next day with a clean slate because you've worked things out. Our calling is not to ignore the ruptures that happen in relationships. If we act like it's not happening, we're being dishonest, we're not facing it. We don't want to be passive aggressive. Our goal in community is to biblically work out the disagreements that come up between us. So for guidance on how to do that, we're going to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, the passage that Adam read for us. 2 Timothy is a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy in the church in Ephesus. Timothy is the pastor there. Paul helped plant that church. Timothy is a disciple of Paul. This is the last written communication we know of from Paul. He knows he's about to be executed. He's giving his final advice to Timothy as he pastors that church, and he's giving him advice. Here's how you can flourish in your church. Here's how to handle false doctrine. Here's how to handle division that pops up. So we're going to focus on verses 14 through 26 in chapter 2, and this passage is loaded with instruction. We could do multiple messages from it. But today we're going to zero in on the parts where Paul gives Timothy advice on how to handle controversies that are coming up. So we're going to see several action items that he gives to Timothy. The first one is stay out of foolish controversies. In verses 16 through 18, Paul talks about the specific situation that's a problem there in the church. Verse 16, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. Now, there are people like Hymenaeus and Philetus all over the place still today. These are people who love to go on these argumentative tracks. They love to go on deep dives into things with anybody who they can corner and get to listen to them. And in this case, these guys aren't just having fun sparring matches about theology. They are sowing false doctrine. They are teaching that the resurrection has already happened. Specifically, they were probably telling people the resurrection is only spiritual, not physical. And they're taking away one of the great hopes of Christianity is that we believe we will physically be resurrected one day. And they're contradicting the rest of what's taught in the New Testament. And Paul does not pull any punches on this. He says, this is irreverent babble. He calls it gangrene in the church. He says, these people are tampering with people's faith in God's teaching. And he is saying, do not give attention to these people who want to stir up arguments over things contrary to the Bible. And I think we should also be careful to avoid endlessly arguing about some of these points that some things we just don't know the answers to. Or because it's just a waste of time trying to change some people's minds. They are set. If Hymenaeus and Philetus had, if they were around today, these are guys, they just love the controversy. If they had sports talk shows, they'd be the guys always arguing about LeBron versus Jordan. If they had the internet, they'd be the trolls out there. But they're worse than that because they're inside the church and they are stirring up arguments and they're sowing false doctrine. And what is Paul's advice for handling these arguments? He says, just stay out of them. And he's giving a lot of other advice to Timothy in this letter, but he keeps circling back to this point. Look how often he says, if you look at the passage, verse 14, don't quarrel about words. Verse 16, avoid irreverent babble. Verse 23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. And then he's just as clear about the impact these arguments are going to have. Verse 14, these arguments only ruin the hearers. And verse 16, they lead people into more and more ungodliness. These guys that are arguing about this stuff, he's saying they are actually making people less godly with what they're doing. Just because a topic is blowing up online does not mean you have to engage with it. Just because something is spreading through the church as gossip does not mean you've got to give any fuel to that. You need to shut it down. Don't give oxygen to people who are just there to argue. Stay out of foolish controversies, Paul is saying. Next, he says, don't be quarrelsome. The fundamental attitude that we should bring to our conversations, including things that are controversial, is that I'm not interested in fighting today. Paul mentions not quarreling three different times in the passage. And that English word translated as quarrel, what is he saying? There's actually three Greek words that are behind that. He uses a different one each time. In verse 14, he says, don't engage in logomacheo. That's contending about words, arguing about semantics is what he's saying. Verse 23, he says, avoid make. Don't fight. Don't combat each other. In verse 24, do not be makomai. That means fight with weapons and words or legal matters for your rights. And I think a lot of our Christian culture has started to flip this upside down in recent years. A lot of Christians think if you're not punching someone in the face verbally, you're not standing up for truth. Paul rejects that approach. One writer sums up Paul's point as this: how you discuss differences is at least as important as the content of what you're discussing. Another writer described the balance that we're after. He talked to pastors specifically, but he said this: if you are unwilling to offend people, you are not fit for ministry. But if you revel in offending people, you're not fit for ministry. And that leads us exactly to where Paul goes next in this passage. If you must engage with someone over a divisive matter, and sometimes we do, sometimes someone is teaching something unbiblical, we have to confront that. How should we do it? There's a Christian way to do that compared to the rest of the world. And first he says, be kind. So often we're gonna be disagreeing with someone who's a fellow follower of Jesus Christ if we're talking about in the church body. Shouldn't we bring kindness to that conversation? And we have to remind ourselves that even though we may see a topic as completely obvious and as completely non-negotiable what a Christian should do, the person disagreeing with you, they might be a faithful follower of Jesus too, and they might see it a different way. I've thought about this often when I've been in the midst of working through a disagreement with someone in the church, maybe a strong one. It always strikes me that we have this conversation, we walk away, we haven't come to any consensus on this, we go home. Both of us probably go home and pray to God about the situation. And I picture both of us on our knees in front of God's throne, we're both talking about the other guy. And I'm saying, Lord, will you change his mind? And he said, will you change Trevor's mind on this? And I think if we're both talking to the same God and we both follow Jesus, can't we find a way to work this out between us? A pastor named Ligon Duncan, he was once invited to, he called it a debate, but he was there to debate a topic with an even more famous guy named Tim Keller. And these guys were friends with each other. And Ligon Duncan said this about this debate: it was so easy to argue with Tim because I didn't just respect him, I loved him. And I would rather have theological controversy with somebody I love. That's how we should see the body. Even if the person you're disagreeing with, maybe they aren't a Christian, remember they are an image bearer of God. Act kindly, even as you stand up for the truth. Next, Paul says, focus on teaching, verse 24. He says, a servant of the Lord should be able to teach, which means we want to guide people toward a greater understanding of truth. And this is a heart check about our motive when we're disagreeing with someone. Is our goal to guide them to truth? Will we feel like that went well if they understand biblical truth better at the end? Or will I only feel better if I feel like I won that argument? Will I only feel better if they acknowledge that I bested them in this debate we just had? Our goal is guiding people toward truth, not winning an argument. Next, Paul says, patiently endure evil. Last week, we looked at how Jesus talked to the woman at the well. We looked at how patient he was as he walked through that with her. And now the word patience appears again here. Even if you're dealing with someone who is acting in an evil way, Paul says, endure the evil patiently. Shouldn't we show that even more if it's a disagreement with another believer who's not acting in an evil way? Proverbs 19:11 says, good sense makes one slow to anger. And it is his glory to overlook an offense. Mature Christians are slow to take offense. Does that describe you? Next, Paul says, correct them with gentleness, verse 25. Famous preacher named Charles Spurgeon, he knew something about controversy, he knew something about attack, because toward the end of his life, an organization that he had helped found was drifting theologically. They were bringing false teaching into the organization and he stood up against it. And as a result, they kicked him out of the organization. His own brother took a side against what Charles Spurgeon believed. It was so hard on him, he died shortly afterward. His wife said his fight for the faith cost him his life. But even in the midst of all that, Spurgeon was facing kickback and controversy like most of us won't ever have to deal with. Here was his advice on how to handle it. If you are drawn into a controversy, use very hard arguments and very soft words. Hard arguments and soft words. Which reminds me, a friend of mine is a counselor. People have called him the Velvet Hammer because he's so gentle and he's so soft-spoken, but he has a spine of titanium. There is no doubt what he stands for, that he will speak truth, but he speaks it in love. Is that how you approach people when you have to speak truth to them? And then finally, Paul points us to remember this overall. Only God changes people's hearts. Verse 25. In the last few decades, American Christians, we've spent a lot of time focusing on how to argue very well for what we believe. And there's a place for that. We should be able to articulate our faith. We should be able to share it clearly and explain the Bible. Peter tells Christians, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. But we can't let clearly explain what we believe turn into thinking that our amazing debate skills is what's going to change someone's heart. Paul ends this section with this reminder in verses 25 and 26. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. What is the secret weapon when we're talking to someone? It is God changing their heart. What is the end goal? Paul doesn't say the goal here is that they will buckle under to your relentless logic. Paul doesn't say the goal is that they will bow before your airtight argumentation. No, Paul says the goal is that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. You want them to come to see the need for Jesus Christ, not that you're a great arguer. I think Satan loves when Christians are arguing with one another. I think he is fist bumping every demon around him and saying, this is awesome, because every minute they spend arguing about that, they're not telling anybody about Jesus. And that's his goal. Our end goal is for people to see the truth, and the truth is they need Jesus Christ to save them from their own sin. We should be motivated by witnessing, not winning arguments. When you're in an argument, stop and ask yourself, amid all my efforts that I'm trying to change their mind, have I stopped one time and prayed for this person that I'm dealing with? Have you stopped and asked God, God, will you open their eyes to the truth, the actual truth, not my opinion, but the truth of the Bible? Would you open their eyes? And have you stopped and asked God whether I might be the one that's wrong this time? Have I humbly said, maybe I need to reevaluate my heart? Or maybe this is just one of those arguments I need to stay out of. Maybe this isn't one I should engage with. It takes wisdom, and we need to ask God to give us that wisdom. So as we talk through this, how do we handle these disagreements? I want to come to the end with a question about our motives. The question is this: why do we get so fascinated with all these arguments? Why do we want to spend so much time arguing about all these topics? And if we follow the thread of this church in Ephesus, the church that Timothy pastors, follow the thread of what happens to that church, I think we start to see an answer. So Paul is talking to Timothy. He's saying there are people in your church getting sidetracked with all these debates, and even some of them are teaching heresy. And Paul says, you need to stay out of those messes. So how'd that turn out? About 25 years later, Jesus has ascended to heaven. And the book of Revelation, that is Jesus talking to the apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. And the book opens with Jesus writing letters to seven different churches. And one of the churches is the church in Ephesus, Timothy's church. And here's what Jesus says: tell this to that church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, or chapter 2, verse 2. I know your works. He's talking to the church. I know your works and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Jesus is telling this church, great job on standing up to false doctrine. You're doing a good job there. But as you're being theological watchdogs, you've lost your love for me. You're not talking about me as much as you used to. And what do you know? Paul actually says the same thing in our passage. If you're looking in 2 Timothy, if you look in your Bible above the passage we've been reading, verses 8 through 10, look what Paul says to Timothy there. Remember what? Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Why? That they may also may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. In modern terms, Paul is saying, keep the main thing, the main thing. And the main thing is people need to be saved by Jesus Christ. The main thing is Jesus Christ has saved sinners like me and like you. Never let that become old news to you. Never let that be old in your heart and old in your imagination. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. The people waited centuries to see. And now we know why he came. He came to die for us. And God promises he will wash away the debt for all of our sin if we accept that Jesus paid for that sin on our behalf, on the Christ, on the cross, and conquered death by rising again. Do you believe that? Have you bowed before Jesus and said, I cannot save myself. I'm a sinner, but I know you've paid for it. I accept that gift of salvation. And if you have done that, shouldn't you wake up every day amazed that God would forgive you like that? Every day, we should wake up and say, I can never get bored with this. I would never go looking for another bright, shiny object to argue about because I just want to talk about how Jesus saved me. That's amazing. I think it is our own self-righteousness that makes us get bored sometimes with the gospel. Because sometimes we think, you know, I wasn't that sinful to begin with, actually. And we're not as amazed as we should be as how much God has forgiven us. If we truly accept the depth of our sin and we truly accept I deserve eternal punishment, but I don't have it now because Jesus paid for my sin, I should wake up every day saying, thank you, God, for that mercy. Thank you, Jesus, for loving me like that. I think we go looking for foolish debates because we think we've kind of mastered the message of salvation. We think there's nothing else in there to occupy us. Yet Peter says, our salvation is a mystery. It's so incredible that angels are trying to look into it. Angels can't even grasp everything about our salvation. That ought to keep us intrigued forever. Something is wrong with us if we get bored with the message of Jesus saving us. A current day pastor named Matt Smethurst, he made this observation recently. To be clear, no faithful Christian, no faithful minister will be able to avoid controversy. But beware of a heart that relishes it, because the kingdom of God is not a soap opera for our entertainment. And I just think, honestly, sometimes we think of ourselves as lovers of truth when really we've become lovers of controversy. And I think sometimes the reason we become lovers of controversy, frankly, is because we've grown bored with Jesus. The thing that used to animate us, the gospel of grace and the glory of substitutionary atonement and the hope of a better world to come, that kind of stuff starts to feel like old news in our hearts. And so we're more allured and we're drawn by the latest twist and turn of any given controversy. The love of God for sinners like me, like you, that should amaze us every day. His forgiveness granted through Jesus Christ should overwhelm us every day. I didn't deserve that, but God gave it to me because of what Jesus did. And the example of Christ to reconcile lost sinners to God through his sacrifice, that ought to be all the motive we need to reconcile our relationships and stand out as different in an age of outrage. Would you pray with me that we can live like this among ourselves? Lord, let us never get tired of the message of salvation. Help us to constantly realize what lost sinners we are, redeemed only because of what Jesus did, not because we're great, not because we earned it, not because of our own brilliantness or behavior. It is only because Jesus died in our place. Help us every day to wake up and say, thank you for that. And help that to keep us humble. Help that to keep us focused on guiding people toward the truth. Lord, let us never be afraid to call out false doctrine when it pops up. Paul is not saying avoid calling that out. But he's saying, let's turn back to what the core is. Let's turn back to the truth of Jesus Christ. And even when we do have to confront false teaching, let us do it with kindness. Let us be patient. And let us say with a heart to teach someone, not to defeat them, but to point them toward the truth. Lord, I thank you for the people in this church who hold to the truth of your word. Let us cling to that as our hope, and let that be the message that we go out and share and show the love of Christ to the people that can make it hard. Sometimes we're the ones who make it hard. Help us to be patient with one another and constantly call on you to build unity in this body. In your name we pray, amen.